Is James chapter 4, and so if you would open your Bibles to James 4, we'll just take a little walk through this passage of Scripture. James says, and now you know that James was Jesus' half-brother, and one of the reasons that I mention that is because James is quite redundant in his communication. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Luke 6:43, 44, and 45. And in that passage of Scripture, Jesus says the same thing six times. It's really remarkable. He says that grapes are not gathered from a thorn bush, and a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings good things. Evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings evil things. He keeps saying the same thing different ways, and he says it six times. And he's not saying that we're dumb, though that may be true, but I'm surely he's saying that we're slow. And so Jesus used redundant teaching often to get the point across, and James, being related to Jesus, used a similar form of teaching, and we see it here in James 4, where James uses three words to describe anger, and we'll get into that. But the first thing that I want you to see in James 4 is he's asking a question. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes conflict? And so James is asking a causal question. He's asking a source question. He's asking you, and this is how it starts. And if you don't get this right, you'll never be able to resolve whatever anger issues that you have. And so he's asking, where is the source of your anger? And our temptation is to say our source of our anger is out there somewhere. You know, and you'll hear it where somebody will say, you make me so angry. You know, that kind of language, which is completely unbiblical and unfounded language. Nobody makes you angry. Nothing makes you angry. And this is why James is asking this question. He says, what is the cause of your quarrels? What is the cause of your fight? So here's that redundancy we see already in the first sentence. He's saying this, asking the same thing twice, because he wants you to really understand this. And it's imperative that we understand what causes our anger. Now, we know that the cause of our anger, and James will, and by the way, he answers his own question here, but we already know what the answer is. The cause of our anger comes from inside of us, not from outside of us. In fact, you could illustrate it this way. We kind of came in late, so we're working on the fly here to get everything together, but I think I'm together now. I illustrate it this way, and I think it's helpful to see this visually. This here is the sun. This is the sun. And the sun produces heat. So the sun produces heat. And here is a bucket of snow. And then over here is a bucket of mud. And heat is just doing heat stuff. It's just being heat. That's what heat does. Heat does heat stuff. Heat's just heat. Heat's just hot. But depending on what kind of bucket you have will determine the reaction of what's in the bucket. And so heat coming down on snow, it's going to cause snow to melt. But heat coming down on mud is going to cause the mud to harden. And so it's not about the heat. In fact, the heat is kind of like a mercy from God, that God would bring heat into our lives to reveal what is in our buckets. It's another way of looking at your disappointments. It's another way of looking at your challenges that come into your life. And so what we want to do is curse the sun. It's hot out here. Who brought this heat in my life? Well, that heat is just telling you what kind of person that you are. And so if the heat melts you, you know what the word that we would use at this point, we would call that humility. And of course, if the heat hardens you, you know that you would call that pride. I was counseling a man a number of years ago who had a knucklehead son-in-law. He had a son-in-law that lived in another state, and the son-in-law was a pain in the buttocks. And the gentleman was really struggling with his son-in-law, and he was angry about it, and he was sinfully angry about his son-in-law. And I said this at eventually, I said this to that man. I said, "So what you're telling me is that your son-in-law is an instrument of grace in God's hands that He is using to identify these things that are in your heart." That's another way of thinking about it. And so when you're sitting at a traffic light in whatever town you're in, and that traffic light and the traffic is hindering you, keeping you 2.3 seconds from getting to your destination, and you get angry at that traffic light, or you get angry by being cut off in traffic, in God's mercy to you, He brings traffic lights and people who cut you off. Those are instruments of righteousness that God brings into your life to reveal. Just give you a moment. How kind is it of God to give you an opportunity at 8:37 in the morning, and it's just a moment of time, 5 seconds or less, and God just reveals to you within a 5 second window where you are with Him because you got cut off in traffic. Maybe your spouse says something that's unkind. Maybe your children do something that has disappointed you. How kind of God to permit your child to do something disappointing, to give you an opportunity to show where you are in your spiritual maturity. It's another way of looking at it. If the heat in our lives are hardening us, then there's something wrong with us, because here's the thing. Heat is a promise from God. We learned that in Genesis 3, and this is what God told Adam and Eve. "By thorns and thistles will be with you all the days of your life, and by the sweat of your brow you will work." Now, I know that we have tried all of our lives to reduce the heat in our lives. Back in the old days, we had these fans in the church meeting, and then we got window fans that would blow, and then we got air conditioning, and we're always trying to remove heat from our lives, and there's not really anything wrong with that per se. But we must understand that you can't remove all the heat in your life. And I think there is a biblical argument to be made that God wants to bring heat into our lives so it will help us to grow in dependency upon Him. As we talked about this weekend, as I won't repeat, but in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, it's very clear there that God brought heat into Paul in his team's life because He was teaching Paul and his team how not to depend on themselves, but to depend on God. And as we see in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, that God brought a thorn in the flesh in Paul's life to create dependency. And so heat in that context is mercy. And so some of you parents, maybe this afternoon, you can look at your children and you can say, thank you. You are so much heat to me. And I appreciate the heat that you bring into my life, because it's an opportunity for me to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You are means of grace. Are these your children or are these your siblings?
Siblings and a friend.
Siblings and friends. Have y'all been here at all this weekend? You're here. Okay, I need to apologize for myself. I'm sorry. This is what I do. I talk to people on the front row. They knew that. They knew that. They're heat in your life, giving you an opportunity to grow. These wonderful kids here are just instruments. Which one's your brother?
Both of these.
These wonderful boys here are means of grace, instruments of grace in God's life that help you to grow. Don't they help you to mature in Christ?
They do.
Don't they reveal things in your heart?
They do.
The Lord gave me three children that reveal things in my heart, too. And so when they do things that are disappointing, not that these two kids would ever do anything disappointing. You don't even look... There's nothing disappointing about you. You just look so handsome. You have to be a complete joy to be a brother. Yeah, to be a son. But some children aren't like you. Some children are pains in the buttocks, but not you. And for those of us who have those pains in our rear ends, it's really a beautiful opportunity to, and if you really need to think this way, you really do. And I would encourage you, the next time that you're disappointed, train your mind to say, Lord, now I'm not saying that whatever the pain is justified. I'm not saying that it's right. But that's not the first question that we ask. That's the second question. The first question is my response to the difficulty. How am I responding to the disappointment? And if my response is anger, then there's something wrong with me. We always want to start with a log in our eye, not the speck. There's a speck that just walked in the door. She's my speck. And when Lucia does disappointing things that don't meet my elevated expectations of how life should go, she is an instrument of grace in my life that reveals to me where I am with Jesus. And so if you have a propensity to react sinfully, harden, you have a problem. And it would be very important for you to turn to the Lord and say, Dear Lord, I've been looking at my disappointments in life the wrong way. I see now that you are sovereign. You are in control of all things. And this traffic light that has detained me 2.3 seconds to get into work. And I flipped that person off in the who cut me off in traffic. It's not about him any longer. It's not about the traffic light. You did this for me. I mean, you're very interested in my life. You count the hairs of my head. You know the stars in the sky. There's nothing that is outside of your purview. And you're very much aware. You knew in eternity past that I would be at this intersection at this moment of time and that I would respond this way. I see your mercy in my life and I realize I have a problem. That's the first question that you want to ask. And so James is asking what causes quarrels and what causes conflict. And if you don't answer that question, if you don't answer that question correctly, it is a watershed question and you will go in the wrong direction. But to help us, he answers it for us, for those of us who are slow. He says, is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. He uses three words. Here's the redundancy again. He uses the word causes twice. He uses the word idol three times, a synonym to idol. He says passions. He says desire. He says covet. Those three words mean essentially the same thing. What he's saying is you want what you want and you're mad because you can't get what you want. Paraphrase. And so the cause of our conflict and the war that we have inside of us is inside of us, and that is where we have to start when anger comes. You could look at it like this. Let me draw you a picture. If this is my heart, heat comes into my life, and I have passions, desires, coveting. James called this a war within. And most of us, think about it like this, that there is a war within us right now, but we're all wearing our church clothes. We're all so civilized. We did our hair. We put on our makeup. We're Christians. But you think about it, there's a war within inside of us. There's desires that we want that we can't have. There's things that we covet that we can't have. There's passions that are going on. We put it on the down low when we come to the church meeting on Sunday morning. But really, that warfare is just churning right now. Low level, imperceptible. But what will happen, and this is like, so it is kind of funny in a perverse way, I suppose, but we're coming to the church meeting on Sunday morning, you know, and you're in the car. We're coming to a meeting of the church. We're going to gather with God's people, and we're going to worship the Lord, and we're going to learn from the Bible, and we're going to transform, and we're going to praise the Lord. And it's like, would you stop doing that? On the way to the church meeting. And it's like, where did that come from? It's like everything was so sedate, and we're going to worship God. We're going to be with God's people. And then, boom! Where did that come from? Where it came from is because there's this war within. And it's important that we talk about it. Because you will see it in those moments in our lives where we're just moving along, and then all of a sudden, boom! Spike! Because heat came into that person's life. And then all of this anger erupts out of their mouths. And that's what happens, is that what comes out the other side, what exits, this is what enters. Heat enters. And then anger exits. And it blows up on someone. This is what James is saying. This is why we get angry. This is the dynamic of anger that is going on in our lives. Now, yesterday I showed a graphic, and I will show it to you again because a couple of you were not here, which is fine that you weren't here. It's not a big deal. But I do want you to see this graphic, if I can find it, because it's important that we have a clear view of what anger is. I was talking to a lady last night, and I asked her, I said, which one of these was yours? And she said, well, there were several. Where this graphic came from, I was teaching a leadership development class in a local church a number of years ago, and there were several pastors and their wives were in that meeting that I was teaching, and one of the wives was talking, and she was talking about how she gets angry at her husband. And that's where this graphic came from. And she said, well, you know, I don't get angry at him. Sometimes I'm disappointed in what he says. And, you know, and then and I would get frustrated, and I tend to be impatient. And she named about six things. And so while she was monologuing about how much she struggled with her husband, I'm over here writing. And And it was one of those God moments. And I was actually building out this graphic because she was giving it to me. She's putting it on a platter. And it's like, wow, I see something here. And by the time I was done, and I put it on a whiteboard. And by the time it was done, I had this written out on the whiteboard. And she said a lot of these things. I added a lot as well. And then I took a picture of it with my phone and then came home and built this graphic that you're looking. But the graphic that you're looking at came out of a meeting, a pneumatic instance with a pastor's wife talking about how she responds to her husband. And I called it the anger spectrum, the many manifestations of sin. Now, what James says in this text that we just looked at, when you get angry with someone, you murder them. And murder has two extremes. Over here, murder is physical death, means I hate you so much that I'm going to kill you. And then on the subtle side of the anger spectrum, we have murder. And what that says is that I'm so angry with you. I'm so angry with you that I'm just going to give you the silent treatment. I'm going to pretend that you do not exist. Because we are Christians, we don't murder people. In a physical way, but what we do is we just ignore them. We pretend that they don't exist. And those are the two extremes of anger. And most Christians live on this side of the anger spectrum, on the subtle side of anger. And because we live on the subtle side of anger, we don't see this as murder. And again, this is a non-exhaustive list. I'm sure you could add things on this list that's not here. Maybe your pet anger, the one that you use most often, might not be represented here. But typically when we talk about anger, people think about somebody throwing something, or we think about road rage or yelling, and those are forms of anger. And then what we will do is we'll say, well, I don't do that, so I'm not an angry person. Well, disappointment is a form of anger. Disappointment is a synonym for anger. It is wrong. Imagine a Christian who is disappointed. Put those two things together in a sentence. A Christian who has ongoing disappointment in their lives, that they do not have victory over their disappointment. And you juxtapose that to greater who is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You juxtapose that to we are overcomers. We have overcome because of the power of God that is in us. But yet we walk around with disappointed lives. Disappointment is a commentary on God and His power and His ability and His goodness and His kindness in our lives. Now, I'm not talking about episodic disappointment. Of course, you're going to be disappointed in a moment, in a period of time. But that disappointment doesn't come around and grab you and own you and control you to where it's a pattern of disappointment in your life. At that point, it's what Paul said in Galatians 6:1, has caught you. You who are spiritual, restore that person who has been caught. And what he means by caught is our modern word for addiction. That it has come around and now it owns me. It has grabbed me and I can't get away from it. And there are many Christians who are caught by disappointment. And it's a low-level form of anger. And you won't see it necessarily in their lives because we mask our lives. We present our representative, this other person here, our carefully edited version that we present to other people. And therefore, people don't see that disappointed person until it spikes. Until it spikes, until the heat comes in. It's like, wow, where did that come from? It has always been there. And it's been my experience through a whole lot of counseling that Christians, many Christians, are angry. Anger in the form of discontentment. Anger in the form of disappointment. And we don't talk about this and we don't get inside that war that is within us. Gossip is a form of anger. Gossip is a way of tearing down another person and degrading them. If you talk critically behind someone's back and talk in a, the motive of your heart is to tear them down. You are gossiping, which is a form of anger, saying unkind things about another person. Not only is it anger, but it's also self-righteous. And so let's talk about the heart of anger. The heart of anger. I said in one of the talks this week that you can't be angry. Oh, I was talking to Rob, I believe. That's how I met Rob. That's how Rob and I met. You can't be angry without having a greater than, better than. You remember the moment where we first met? It was right here. Do you remember that? You can't be angry with someone unless you are looking down on them. You see, anger doesn't look like a towel and a basin. Anger doesn't go this way. Humility goes this way. So the only way that you can be angry at anyone, first of all, you have to elevate yourself above them. And then you look down, and that's where anger comes from. And so anger is the behavioral manifestation. But the heart of anger is a self-righteous heart. Self-righteousness is a greater than, better than attitude. And what it looks like, if you were to draw it out, if you were to draw anger out, it would look like this. There are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who, for lack of wording, there are those who are lost and there are those who are saved. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. Everybody's the same. And so there is Ricky here and Billy Graham and Adolf Hitler and Richard Hensley. We're all the same. And then by the mercy of God, He imposes Himself into our lives and then He regenerates us. And now we're in Christ. Those are the only two kinds of people in the world. That's it. It's not about color. And so either you belong to this group down here, which we all did belong to this group once upon a time. And for some, God did impose Himself in our lives and regenerated us. And now we're in this group, for by grace we have been saved. But the angry person doesn't live in these two places. In order to be angry, you have to create, you know, you could say, this is unrighteous, and this is righteous, and then there's this area here, which is self-righteous. How do you spell that? R-I-G-H-T. Self-righteousness, and so what we do is in this area, we create strata. Levels of righteousness in this area. And what we do is we elevate ourselves so that we can look down on somebody. And that's what anger is. This area here doesn't exist. It should not exist in any of our lives where we are de-elevating someone and then elevating ourselves above them so that we can look down on them. This is no man's land. This area is no man's land. And as I said this weekend, that there is no grace for these people in this area. The New Testament folks who were here were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the folks that did not live here or here in their minds. They were the ones that created stratification of righteousness. And they had their own righteousness and their own rules and their own way of looking down on other people, as we see in Luke 18. about verse 11, where we read about the Pharisee in the temple looking down on the publican. See, he lived in this area here where he has stratification of righteousness. And he said, you know, thank God that I'm not like this person here. I tithe and I do all these things. Well, anger is another manifestation of self-righteousness where we believe that we are better than somebody else, which gives us the right to give them a piece of our mind. And the most dangerous thing about living in this world here is that there is no grace for that person, because Jesus was very clear. He didn't come for righteous people. He didn't come for healthy people. He came for the broken and the poor and the sick and the lame. And if we elevate ourselves in our own righteousness so that we can look down on other people and get angry at them, we are in a dangerous spot, a most dangerous spot. And so if you gossip about people, if you slander people, if you have a pattern of disappointment in your life, if you're generally frustrated, if you are a nag, if you are a grumbler, if you are a complainer, those are all manifestations of anger. If you're a child who regularly huffs under your breath, or the rolling of the eyeballs, all of that is murder, according to James. And if that is a recurring pattern in your life, God is calling you to repent. And you have to realize, you have to come down from your high horse, from this elevated place that you have put yourself, and be reinformed and reintroduced to the gospel. And what the gospel informs us and tells us, that we are nothing. You see, Paul kept both of these ideas in view. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul said that I am the foremost sinner. And in verse 16, he says, But God showed mercy. Paul never forgot, and it is important that you never forget where you were when Christ found you. Paul always kept it in mind who the biggest sinner in the room was. He always realized that he had the log in his eye. Now, he didn't believe and he didn't practice a worm theology that says, woe is me and I'm just a terrible person. And he wasn't into worm theology. And I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about having a sober self-awareness of who you were before God imposed Himself in your life. My grandmother used to say it this way, and I know that I don't know what y'all are. Are y'all Yankees or Southerners? You're like in Delaware. I'm not sure how to relate to you people. And proud. What's your name?
Madeline.
Madeline, it's nice to meet you. My wife's a Yankee. She's from Erie, Pennsylvania. You know where that is? You're a Yankee?
Pennsylvania, obviously.
It's called the Mistake by the Lake. Erie is right under Lake Erie. And they have snowstorms that are like seven feet, baby. Yeah, it's just like... But you know, she got down south as fast as she could. I love northern people. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because I carry her with me because she translates for me when I go up north, because my second language is English. My first language is redneck. And sometimes people don't understand what I say when I get above the Mason-Dixon line. And I'll see it. Like, this is what they do, Madeline. They'll be listening to me, and then they'll go like this. They go... And once they do that, I look at Lucia and I say, baby, they did the head cock. And then she'll translate what I said for the northerners so that they can understand it. Have you been able to understand what I've been saying? Don't say anything else. I feel heat in my life. You're an instrument of God's righteousness in my life. It's helping me to mature right here on the spot. I'm feeling so disappointed. But thank you. Thank you. The Lord has you here just for me. And I appreciate how He's working in my life right now, as humiliating as it is. All right, for those of you over here, it's like my grandmother used to say, Ricky, don't forget your raisin. Do you know what that means? Yeah. He got some.
I'm thinking the fruit raisin. Don't forget your raisin.
Oh, that's what I said. Don't forget your raisin. You see, we practice word economy. And so it's like the word far, for example. You could travel far, or you can take a match and start a far. We're very efficient in our language. Chris will teach you. And redneck can become your second language. Grandma used to say, she said, Ricky, don't forget your raisin. Don't forget, do not forget how you were reared. I know you raise chickens and you rear children. But in the South, we raise chickens and raise children. And so you don't want to forget your raisin. Do you know what that means now?
Yes.
What does it mean?
What you've been taught, how you've been instructed. Disciples, I hope.
So. Well, that's kind of sophisticated. And I know they understood what you meant. That's Yankee. Don't forget where you come from. Don't forget where you come from. Grandma used to say, don't, Ricky, because Ricky could get a little uppity. He'll forget his raisin. And don't ever forget your raisin. Don't ever forget where you come from. And Paul never forgot his raisin. He never forgot how he was raised, where he came from. You don't have to wallow in where you were. Don't wallow in where you were. And that's what I mean by a worm theology. You have people who, I'm just nobody, you know, just God just saved me and I'm just a worm, just a wretch as I am. Don't go there, but don't forget. Because the problem is we do forget. So there's two extremes to this. You have those who wallow in who they were, but then you have these grace people. These grace people are troubling. They're really troubling. Because they have forgotten where they were, and they can become snooty and highfalutin, and they forgot the raisin. The most balanced Christians are those that realize. Lucia used to. She told me one time that Lucia has never sinned. She's born in a Christian home, and she was reared in a Christian home. And went to a Christian school. And all right, I'm going to out her right now. Lucia stole some lifesavers when she was 7 years old. Pagan. Hardcore. She stole some. Huh? I'm being serious. Well, quit laughing. She stole some lifesavers when she was 7 years old. And she looked at my life, because I did a lot worse, as I shared. And she saw my passion for the Lord. And you know what she thought? She thought that she was better than I was. The reason that I'm passionate is because I was in jail when I was 15 years old. The reason I was passionate is because I smoked marijuana. That's a lie. That's a lie. It's not about what you did. It's not about who has the longer sin list. It's not about who broke into their high school and stole paraphernalia from the science department so they could have a drug business, which is what I did, versus the person who stole lifesavers. Get a life. See, she compared her sin list to my sin list, and she determined that the reason I'm passionate is because my sin list is bigger. And then she was introduced to the gospel as a 30-something-year-old, even though she was saved when she was 8. And what I mean by that is she realized that Ricky and Lucy are absolutely no different. And it's not about our sin list. It's not about who the worst sinner is, because the truth is we're all the worst sinner. And if we start comparing ourselves, and Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 10:12, those who compare themselves among themselves, he said that they are not wise. They commend themselves among themselves. And if you compare yourself among yourself, he said, you're a fool. You're not wise. Lucia was comparing herself among me. I'm passionate because of all my sins. No, I'm not. I'm passionate because I'm the chief of sinners. And Lucia began to understand the gospel that way. And when she was reintroduced to the gospel that way, she realized that, well, she's thinking now, I'm worse than you are. Yeah, from her view. And I'm thinking, I'm worse than you are. We both see ourselves as the foremost sinner or the chief of sinners. That has nothing to do with our sin list. And the greater the gap is, the greater the gap is between these two things, the more passion you will have for Jesus. You see, Lucia thought, here's Lucia right here. God saved her and that was it. It's almost like I'm right here and God is here and God saves me. And she would tell you back then, it's almost like God got a good deal. And she would see pathetic Ricky down here. You're passionate because you were so wicked as a child. I'm not passionate because I wasn't as evil as you were. She didn't understand the gospel. And she began to realize it's not about my sin list. And what happened is that the gap began to grow. Lucia came down here. And now she's here. And she realized that she is just as awful as Adolf Hitler. Ontologically speaking, her state of being. And when that gap began to grow in her mind as she began to understand the gospel practically, then her expression for God began to grow. Her appreciation for God began to grow. Her passion for the Lord began to grow. People who think that God got a good deal, people who think that I'm not that bad, you will elevate yourself above others. You will look down on other people. You will be self-righteous. The most important thing that an angry person can do is assume the position. Just assume the position. Woe is me. As Isaiah said, I am undone. And it's not about any sin that I have committed. It's about who I am ontologically. My state of being is worthless. It is broken. It is futile. It is darkened outside of the grace of God. And I need a Savior. That person who understands their position before Christ, before they met Christ, will have a hard time being angry at other people. Does that make sense? The angry person doesn't understand the gospel practically. They may understand the gospel in a salvific sense that they have been born again, but the angry person doesn't understand the gospel functionally, practically. They have forgotten their raison. They forgot where they were, drowning in their own blood before Christ came and found them. Anger is a devastating sin. And what makes it so devastating, it's devastating on two levels. Consequentially, what it does to other people. But it's devastating internally of what it says about our relationship with God from a self-righteous perspective. And so James says, what causes quarrels? What causes fights? Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet, cannot obtain. You fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do ask, but you do not receive because you ask for the wrong reasons. You have the wrong motivations to spend it on your passions. He goes on, and there are a couple more things that I want you to, two things in particular, as far as a solution for anger. In verse number 8, he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The angry person is a two-headed person. James talked about double-minded before he said this. He said it again in chapter 1. In chapter 1, James talked about double-mindedness in verses 5, 6, and 7. And what he's saying, the angry person is a two-headed person. All angry Christians are two-headed people. One head, one mind is I'm self-righteous and I want what I want and I'm going to manipulate people to get what I want through my anger. That's one head. The other head is they're Christians and they love God and they have been born again. And so they're two-headed people. And sometimes when you see them, it's like, you know, they're a Christian. And that's why we ask the question. It's like, where did that come from? Because you're looking at the other head. They're double-minded. They're two-headed. It's like, wow, didn't see that. Yeah, they're a two-headed person. And James saying, you don't want to be a double-minded person. And so you want to get rid of the other head. Now, of course, when you go back and study double-mindedness in chapter 1, 5, 6, and 7, he says that the solution for double-mindedness, the reason you're double-minded, is because you're not seeking wisdom from God. And so the first thing that you have to do to remove one of your heads, preferably the angry head, you have to ask wisdom from God. And as I've been talking about already, the self-righteous person is setting themselves up against God. And so that's why it's important for the self-righteous, angry person to realize that they need to submit to God. That if they're hearing God's voice, as the Hebrew writer said in 3:7 and 4:7, today if you hear His voice, if you're hearing God's voice, if God is speaking to you about your anger issue, then you're listening with the right head. You're listening through a Christocentric mind. And if you're hearing God speaking to you about your anger, then what you want to do is you want to begin a process of repenting. And you do that, first of all, in James 1, by seeking wisdom from God, by asking God to help you. And part of the solution is some of the things that I'm talking about here, recognizing that the heart of anger is self-righteousness. But James says, I want to play on these words here. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And I want to talk about how to overcome sin. There are three ways in Scripture to overcome sin. And I'll give you the words and then we'll walk through them. The words are, there's three words. It's amputation, mortification, and limitation. Those are the three ways that you overcome sin in the New Testament. Amputation, mortification, and limitation. In amputation, it's Matthew 5:30. In Matthew 5:30, it says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, you pluck it out. You amputate it. And this is an echo of what James is saying when he says, cleanse your hands. It's a behavioral thing that you do. You cleanse your hands. You wash your hands. It's a behavioral thing that you do. And you can connect that practically to Matthew 5:30, where he says, cut off your hand and pluck out your eye. And I'll come back to that in a moment practically. But number two is mortification. Mortification is Romans 8:13. Mortification means to make dead. Mortification means to suck the life out of it, to take the vitality out of it, to make it dead. One of the ways that you can illustrate this amputation and mortification, you can illustrate it with the common cold. Your child has a cold. You have a cold. If you have a cold, you do both amputation and mortification. Amputation is you wash your hands, you eat soup. I don't know what you do for a cold. You do physical things when you have a cold. There's some physical things that you do when you have a cold. But you know that no matter how many physical things you do for your cold, you know it's going to take 7 to 10 days. Because the cold is not external, the cold is internal. There's a disease in your body. And so while you amputate by keeping your hands clean and blowing your nose and doing whatever you do externally for a cold, you also take medicine because you have to take the life out of that cold. You have to kill that disease. That's mortification. You see, if you only amputated, it's not going to kill it. It'll help, but it won't kill it. And so you have to do more than behavioral modification. You have to do more than pluck out your eye and cut off your hand, as Jesus said in 5:30. Because you know you can do all those things, but it ain't dead yet. And so you have to do things internally. That's why for anger, some things that you can amputate, if you're an angry person, if possible, you can pull yourself away from those triggers, those things that tempt you inside to get angry. You can talk to someone about this problem and say, this is what I have. This is the struggle that I have with my anger. So I want you to behaviorally help me. I want you to talk to me. I want you to walk me through this. You can begin reading the Psalms, which are very medicinal and help you to get your mind focused on God and His Word. You can memorize Scripture, a great behavioral thing to do. And so there are several physical, behavioral, amputatable. You know, it's like the person who is an alcoholic. Amputatable would be like, do not drive by the store where you buy alcohol all the time. Find another way to work. The person who looks at inappropriate things on the internet, get some software. You can amputate. But you know that you can amputate all day long, but it's still going to take 7 to 10 days to kill the cold. Because it's inside. Therefore, you need amputation and you need mortification. In Romans 8:13, it says, put to death, mortify the deeds of the flesh. And so you have to do the internal heart work. You do have to take the medicine so it kills this disease. Now, this is the hard part of working through our sin problems. The hard part of working through our sin problems is that it is a process for habituations, long-term habituations, not episodes of anger, but a pattern of anger. I am an angry man, and I've been an angry man for 30 years. That is a long-term habituation, and you're not going to amputate that. Amputation will not cure that. That disease is deep and inside. And so you want to implement amputatable things. But then you also want to deal with the internal heart things like self-righteousness. Like what I was walking through. I call it the gap theory. Understanding the gap between who I was, my raisin, and who I am in Christ. And the angry person doesn't have a wide gap. They don't appreciate, they don't understand fully what the Lord did in their lives. And the wider your gap becomes, the more grateful and humble and broken and submitted and passionate you are, the wider your gap is as you grow in that awareness of who you were and who you are. The third one is limitation, and that's Hebrews 12, where the Hebrew writer said, set aside. He says, set aside the weight and the sin which besets us. And so limitation, it could be a sin per se, but it could be a weight that's not necessarily a sin. So for those of you who listen to politics and get so angry, it's not a sin to listen to politics. But if that's a trigger for you, you need to limit it. I stopped listening to, I'm not going to mention his name, but I stopped listening to a political pundit in the late 90s. Because I believe in a lot, most everything he says. But he's so arrogant about it. He's so arrogant about what he says. He's so righteous about what he says and says he's righteous. Says he's on loan from God. I'm not going to tell you who it is. And I agree with a lot of what he says. But it causes me to become cynical. It motivates me to become critical and start complaining. And so it's not necessarily a sin to listen to politics. But I don't listen to, I haven't listened to politics in ever. When the Oklahoma bombing happened and whatever in the 90s, 2 weeks later, my friends on the production line, they were talking. I said, what are y'all talking about? They said, it was a bombing in Oklahoma City. I said, when did that happen? They said, 2 weeks ago. Where do you live? It's like, because I don't I'm a one-trick pony. The only thing that I'm really interested in is what I do here. And I'm not interested in other things that much. I'm kind of growing toward taking an interest in politics, but I never have been. But if that is a trigger for you, then you need to limit it. And so there is amputation, there is mortification, there is limitation. But if you are a person, this would be my strongest appeal. If you are a person who struggles with anger, by the way, you all do. Whatever form, manifestation it may be. This would be my encouragement to you, is to get with somebody and say, this is my form of anger that I struggle with. Mine on that list that I showed you earlier is impatience. I am an intense person, and I like to get stuff done yesterday. And that is a strength of mine, and it's also a huge weakness. And you need to understand what form of anger that you manifest the most. And then you need to get with somebody and you need to start conversating about it so that you can put it to death. You can start amputating and you can start mortifying. Yes, ma'am.
So I really understood the examples of the amputating and the setting aside is very clear. Could you give me just a little like practical, how does one mortify then? What's the medicine if you're saying
it? I mentioned like reading the Psalms. Yeah, and letting and memorize. Well, actually, I said amputation there as well. I'm sorry. You're right. God's Word is a medicine. And so God's Word would be effective for mortification. Getting together with someone and start addressing the self-righteousness, issue, affection for Christ, lack of humility, those heart issues, lack of affection, humility, the self-righteousness, those type issues, the arrogance, anger. There's a constellation of sins. There's a word cloud around anger. And I've mentioned, and there's several more. And you start addressing those things and you start picking them off, you know, eliminating those things. Humility is the key of all, because anger is the total opposite of it's the mud and the snow. And so it's pride and humility. That's the interplay. And so how can I cultivate humility in my life, and how can I resist pride? And so you do that amputatable, you do it mortification. And so I would work with those two words of pride and humility. And so anger is an outgrowth of pride. And of course, the solution is humility. Humility is tied directly. It's tied at the hip to the gospel. Christ is humility, and what he has done for us, it should grow humility. And so it's a lack of understanding. It's a functional lack of understanding of the gospel in our lives. Now, it's 10:14. And so let me pray. Thank you. Madeline, it's so nice to meet you. And well, this is what I love about Northerners, because Southerners, we're not direct. And it's what I love about Yankees. They're very direct. Southerners, we slice and dice you after you leave. And we say things like, you know, when you, like, you leave our home, we say, you come back. We don't mean that. We don't want you to come back. It's like, we don't want you to ever darken our door. That's the way we are. And I'm being sincere, and I really love direct. I mean, I'm kind of direct, and I love direct people because I like to know what people are really thinking. I don't like this Southern junk that we do. Here's just a quick Southern lesson here. If you want to talk about somebody, gossip, and to sanitize it, to make it right, Madeline is, you know, such an awful person. Bless her heart. If you add bless your heart to it, then it makes whatever you said before that okay. All you have to. Now, if the person is dead and you want to slander them, you don't say bless your heart. You see, you remember Madeline? Yes, she was just such a jerk. Bless her soul. There's a distinction there. And so, anyway, you can use that. And then after you do, you need to repent. But it's just a different world down there. Let me pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your kindness to us. Again, we should be the loudest people in the restaurant. We should be the happiest people on this circle of the earth upon which we grasshoppers live. And it is you who are in control of all things. But we comfortably rest and rejoice in our finite roles that we have, but we rejoice. We do have joy and gladness in our hearts, and we are free to laugh and to enjoy each other, and we're free to be dead serious about the most important things that this world could ever hear. And so thank you, Lord, for allowing us to enjoy and to embrace the expanse of the human condition. Whether it's joy or seriousness, we are free because you have set us free. I ask your favor upon the meeting that's coming up here in a few moments. And may our fellowship be sweet and wonderful in between. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you so much.